John chapter 20. John chapter 20, looking at verses 30 and 31 this morning. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's read our text. We'll pray, and then we will dive right on into our text this morning. Two simple verses. It says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. God, this is your word. I so appreciate it, Pastor Mark's prayer that you'd be speaking to us and using us to your word to transform us into the image of your Son. I pray, Father, as echoing my brother's prayer this morning, that you would stir up belief within us as we can contemplate the person and work of Christ this morning. We ask that your Spirit be active in our midst for the next 30, 40 minutes as we contemplate these truths. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it was May 14th, 2017. You were asked to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And we use these two verses to launch our study of John's gospel 3.5 years ago. We use this text to start our study because this really is the purpose statement of John's gospel. And today marks our 112th sermon in this series. And some of you are thinking, yeah, it felt like it. Well, take heart. There's three left after this. And with that, too, if you do some basic math, 112 sermons spread over the course of 3.5 years means that one out of three sermons on Sunday morning in that time period have not been from John's gospel. So we do realize there's more to the Bible than John's gospel. But we are quickly drawing to the end of this study. Last time we looked at this text, it was a map that charted the course of what our study would look like. And today, as we come to it, it is a capstone that ties everything together. If you're familiar with Greek archaeology at all and their pillars, what actually tied the buildings together in ancient Greek mythology wasn't the foundation, that's how we tie a house together, but it was the capstone that they sat on top of the pillars that bound everything together. And that's how this verse will function for us today. I hope it kind of draws everything back together as we begin to descend on our study of John's gospel. Now, not only are these two verses a summary for us, but they also contain John's final plea that we might believe. And so as John draws us to a close here, these two verses actually close the body, the largest section, the main section of John's gospel. And as he does that, as he's drawing this all to close, he does two things. First, he wants us to understand that Jesus did far more than he recorded in this book. We haven't talked about signs for a long time because those came in Jesus' public ministry. The first 12 chapters of the book is where those seven signs that John recorded for us. And if you remember, those signs were more than just miracles. They were most certainly miracles, but they were more than miracles. They were unique miracles that John selected to teach us, first of all, that Jesus is God in human flesh, and to help us understand what kind of a Savior he would be and what as Savior he would accomplish for us. But as John is beginning to close his testimony in this book, he wants us to understand that Jesus did far more than he recorded for us. In fact, it may be on the same page. Just run your eyes down to chapter 21, verse 25, and see how John actually closes the book. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And so when we think about the life of Christ and what he has done, we realize the Bible has given us such a small slice of Jesus' life. A few years ago, I read Arnold Dallimore's biography on George Whitefield, which I highly recommend to everyone to read. It's 1,100 pages spread over two volumes that covers 56 years of a man's life. Yet within the Bible, the four Gospels condense the 30-plus years of Jesus' life down to four short books with a lot of overlapping material that make up, depending on the size of your Bible, a few hundred pages at the most. in the pages of your Bible. We are simply not told all that Jesus did. Instead, we're given summary statements like what we ran into in John chapter 2, verse 23, that says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." No details, just realized Jesus was doing some pretty incredible signs when he was in Jerusalem for the feast. And so each of the gospel writers gives us just a small sampling of what Jesus did. He did so much more. And I love that, as John says. I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that were written if we were to talk about in detail everything that Christ did in his 30 plus years on this earth. So John has not told us everything that Jesus did, but we're also reminded here in this text, and the gospel writers as a whole carefully selected the material they did give us so that we could understand who Jesus is, why he came, and what he accomplished as Savior. And John is no different, because as you look at verse 31 there, he says that he has written these signs and preaching and teaching of Jesus and the record of his death and resurrection. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's a direct purpose to why John has written. He wants us to believe. If you want to summarize John's gospel in a single word, it is that: believe. Believe. Now, last time we looked at this completely devoid of the context, but this time we want to tie these verses into the context. Remember what we looked at last week, Thomas and his doubt and how Jesus came and met him in the midst of his doubt and told him to be not unbelieving, but believe. And verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." So John now is writing this book to people who never saw Jesus, many of whom were probably born after Jesus ascended into heaven. He's addressing a group of people who've never seen Jesus, and his desire is that those who read the book will believe and experience the blessed life of faith. And so John turns Jesus' exhortation for Thomas to believe into his final plea to all of us that we respond in the same way. This is really the explanation point on the end of the gospel, reminding us that John has not undertaken this story for our entertainment. It's a message of eternal significance. And what we do with the content of John's gospel, what we do with the content of scriptures as a whole, determines whether we will experience the joys of eternal life in his presence or the torments of eternal death and hell, experiencing the just wrath of God for all of eternity. And so John says, "I've written that you may believe." That you may believe. And if you can remember back 3.5 years, you'll remember that this verb believe has an important feature to it. Now, I don't expect you to remember back 3.5 years, so I'll remind you what that important feature is. In the original language, this verb can be taken two different ways. John could be talking about that moment in time where we believe the gospel and are saved. Salvation does occur at a moment in time. It takes place as we realize our sinfulness. And as we recognize that Jesus is the Savior, and therefore we turn from our sin to belief in Jesus. And John has described this event for us a number of ways. He's described it as the new birth, where we pass out of death and into life and are reconciled to God. Usually this event is accompanied by a confession of sin, an asking of God's forgiveness, and a submission to Christ as Lord. Oftentimes we express this through a prayer, although that's not necessarily required. So broadly speaking, we call this conversion, that moment in time where the gospel strikes us as the truth as it is, and we believe. And if that's how John is intending to use this verb, it makes the purpose of John's gospel evangelistic. He wrote hoping that his readers would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another way we can understand this verb. The form of the verb can also express the meaning to keep on believing or to continue in the faith that you have. And if this is the case, then that's exactly what John is doing. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians, giving them truth that is designed to help them continue in the faith they have in Jesus. And this would make the purpose of John's gospel quite different. It would make it for the purposes of spiritual growth and perseverance of the saints. Now you might be sitting there thinking, how in the world can the Bible have a verb that can be taken two different ways? And more importantly, which one's right? Right? We want to know the truth. How do we know? Well, first of all, before we get all worked up in a lather over the fact this verb can be taken two different ways, realize we do this all the time in English. Right? Think of the verb read. What's the past tense of the verb read? Read, right? Read. Which one's spelt which way? They're spelt identical, right? Well, I can also use the verb read as a noun. I like to read. I can also use it as an imperative. Read your Bibles. Four different uses, one spelling, one word. All communicating something different. We do this all the time in language. I could give you, all right, think of the word cool. We do this a lot in our English, and so the same thing happens in other languages as well. So how then do we know which one you intend? Well, the surrounding words, the surrounding context will tell you whether or not I'm commanding you to read or I'm talking about reading or I'm whatever. The context will tell us which it is. And one of the things we've been learning as we've been going through John's gospel is how he loves to infuse his writings with dual meaning. I'm not an allegorist. I don't like to see that. I don't want to find the deeper meaning below the surface. And yet John intentionally features his gospel so that we will contemplate two things at once. Let me remind you of how this works. Remember when we studied that miracle as Jesus opened the eyes of the man that was born blind in John chapter 9? Remember that? And in that story, John accurately records historical events. This man really was born blind, and Jesus really did spit and make mud and put it on his eyes and had the guy wash it off, and the guy regained his sight. These are historical events. And yet as John accurately relates the details of that story, he does so in a way that provides a commentary on the human condition. Because just like that man that was born physically blind, all of us are born spiritually blind to God's glory because of our sin. And through salvation, Jesus opens our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the man born blind was able to see Christ for who he truly was and believe, while the religious elite who should have been able to see who Jesus was continued in their disbelief, demonstrating their spiritual blindness and their spiritual death. So there are the facts, and then there are the spiritual truths that they cause us to contemplate. And I could give you example after example after example of how John has done this throughout his gospel. And so our text, as we come to it, is another one of those places where we find John intentionally infusing the text with a dual meaning. We don't need to choose between whether or not he's talking about belief in a moment in time, conversion kind of a way, or in a continuing belief. Instead, the structure of John's gospel encourages us to accept both of how as his intention. He has written so that sinners will come to the point of belief in Jesus and therefore be saved. And he has written so that those who have believed in Christ for salvation may continue in their faith. And the structure of John's gospel has been built around this dual purpose that he gives us here in his purpose statement. So let's step back and let's think about what we have looked at for the last 3.5 years. How did John's gospel begin? It began with a prologue or an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In fact, why don't you turn there? I'm just going to read these verses, not going to comment on them long. But I want to remind you of how these things work. In fact, as we read them, your mind should be flowing over the things that we have studied for the last 3 years in John's gospel. Because here in his prologue, in the introduction to the book, he introduces us to the primary themes of the book. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so John's premise as we read through this for the entire book is that the Word, who is God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us to reveal God to us and to reconcile us to God through the provision of salvation. And now as we jump all the way to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we find that truth once again summarized, particularly verse 31, where we are told to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As Christ, he's God's promised Savior. And as the Son of God, we are reminded that he is, although truly man, also truly God. And this is how, brothers and sisters, we know the depths of God's love for us. That he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the prologue introduces us to who Jesus is, why he came, and what we should do with it. And then as we begin to move into the body of John's gospel, it stretches from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way up to chapter 20, verse 31. We find Jesus presented to us as the Christ, the Son of God. And this body of the book is split into three sections. And they all begin with the letter P. It's very helpful. First, we have Jesus' public ministry in chapter 1, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 12. And the primary focus of the first 12 chapters of John's gospel is to bring us to that point of belief. This is where we read of Jesus' seven signs. This is where we encounter most of his I am statements. And as Jesus performs these signs and performs his ongoing teaching ministry, John is presenting Jesus to us as a complete Savior, right? As you look at all the foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, whether it's Moses or Abraham or David, there's always something quite incomplete in these people, always leaving us longing for somebody else. But when we get to Jesus, we need to look no further for God's promised Savior, for the Davidic King. He is the complete Savior. He is the good shepherd, we were told, who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who opens the eyes of the blind and sets the captives free. He is the bread of life, John 6, that came down from heaven to give spiritual life to his people. He is the door through whom we gain access into God's kingdom. He's the one who gives living water that wells up within us to eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life. And as such, our response is to follow him, to believe him, to trust him, to obey him. And so all throughout Jesus' public ministry, everything I just said was lifted right out of the pages of John's gospel. These are truths we've been dwelling on for years. And so throughout Jesus' public ministry, John is Jesus actually identifies for us mankind's sin problem. And he presents himself as the only solution to it. Why? So that we might believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. To bring us to that point of salvation. So that's the first section of the body of John's gospel. The second section goes from John chapters 13 through 17, and we call this Jesus' private ministry. And in this section, Jesus focused on how his people are to live after his return to the Father, right? So the whole thing takes place on the night of Jesus' betrayal, as he gives these final instructions to his disciples. And how does it begin? He says, I'm going away, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you that where I'm going, you cannot follow. I'm leaving you. I have work for you to do. This is how you continue in a relationship with me. This is how you go about serving me and ministering to me while you await my second coming. And Jesus most certainly did not abandon his people, although he left them. Instead, he sent his Spirit to indwell them and to help them live a life that's first free from sin and then productive in his kingdom's purposes. And I think we need to link those two things together. Our pursuit of holiness will be attached to our fruitfulness for God's kingdom. And in that section, we are told, encouraged, commanded to abide in Christ. And it's as we abide in him that we bear fruit. And that fruit comes in the form of personal transformation as we become more like Jesus, as our little twig in the vine looks more and more like the vine itself. But also, it forms the basis of productive ministry for God's purposes. And although we can expect opposition from the world and hardship for our faith in this present life, God maintains his relationship with us. He meets all of our needs. He turns our sorrows into joy. He grants us the peace of Christ in the midst of life's turmoil and ultimately brings us to our eternal reward. And so this second major section of John's gospel is designed to help us continue in our belief as followers of Jesus Christ. It is marching orders for how we live. We cannot help but read Christ's prayer in John 17 and realize he's praying for us and to desire the things for which he asks the Father on our behalf. We need to remember that coming to the point of salvation is just the first step on the wondrous journey that is the Christian life. That's why John Calvin, I love this quote from John Calvin, as he said, all the Christian life is repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. And by that, what he means is the Christian life is the constant turning away from the world and sin to follow Christ. Conversion is followed by daily walking with God. Remember, we talked about this a lot. The point of salvation isn't just the escape of sin's consequences, although that's a glorious result from it. The point of salvation, the reason God sent Christ into the world, is to reconcile his people to himself. It's the restoration of what was lost in the fall as our relationship with God is severed. And Christ came so we could have that relationship back. And having been saved from sin, the Christian's desire then is to see and savor the greatness of God and to live every moment of every day for his kingdom purposes. And you don't have to be a vocational Christian to live every moment of every day for his kingdom purposes. As you work, how you work, how you respond to your family members, how you witness to your neighbors, all of these things are living every moment of every day for his kingdom purposes. And we grow in this. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more faithful we should become as we abide in the vine and submit to the Spirit's leading in our lives. And so John has written that we would come to faith in Jesus, and then he's written so that we will continue in the faith that we have in Jesus. But there is a third section to the body of John's gospel, and we call this our third P, Jesus' passion ministry. his passion ministry. And that tells us how Jesus actually secured salvation for his people. Jesus lived the sinless life that we were supposed to live but have all failed. And then Jesus died the death that we deserve so that we could escape the eternal death of our sin. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible tells us two things took place. First of all, we're told that the sins of God's people are placed on Christ on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's why the Father had to break fellowship with him and turn his face away, because as he looked on his Son, as the sins of the world were placed upon him, he couldn't abide the sight of his own Son. And he turned away because your sin, my sin, the sin of his people, placed upon the Son on the cross. But more than that, God, secondly, poured his just wrath aroused by your sin and my sin out on his Son. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 tells that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so on the cross, Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for us. And in doing so, he met the standards of God's justice and reconciled us to God. And so when we believe in Christ, the Bible says that we are justified. There is a sense in which salvation is a legal transaction wherein our debt, the sin and its debt, which we could never rid ourselves of, no matter how hard we try, that debt is transferred onto Christ on the cross, and in its place, we are given the infinite righteousness of God, or of Christ. And so when God looks at us, what he sees is the righteousness of his Son, and we are justified in his sight, declared not guilty. And so Jesus paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. And then his body lay in the ground for 3 days and three nights. But on the first day of the week, as we spent the last month or so studying, on the third day, his body rose from the dead. And this is the victory of our faith, because death has lost its sting. None of us want to die, but we no longer fear death. It's lost its sting, because the sting of death is sin. And Christ has broken the power of sin. This is the victory of our faith. Jesus has overcome sin, he's overcome death, and he's overcome Satan. And the promise coming straight to us from the mouth of Christ is that all who believe in him are made partakers in his life. That's why Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, do you believe this? Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if he's the first fruits, then we also know that at the rapture, Christ will raise from the dead all who have died in the faith. Those of us who are left, we're told, 1 Thessalonians 4, at the time of Christ's return, will be caught up with them in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. But men and women, we don't have to wait until eternity to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Jesus came and died and rose again that we might have life now, and that we might have an abundance now. No, we will never experience the full joys of life in Christ, our full union with Christ, this side of eternity. No, we will not experience the full joys of being reconciled to God this side of heaven. And no, although we've been freed from the power of sin, no, this side of heaven, we will never know what it means to be truly free from sin. Or fully free. Fully free, not truly free. Because we can experience these things, although we cannot experience them in their fullness, we can truly experience them now. Now. And the longer we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, the more we experience them day by day. as we follow him and trust him and believe him. And so the desire of the Christian, at least when we're spiritually healthy, is to enjoy the abundance of a reconciled relationship with God to the fullest degree possible while we're still in the flesh. That's what we're about as followers of Christ. Christ has brought the victory. In him we live and move and have our being and experience the joy of that victory. And so as John is concluding the main body of his book, he wants us to contemplate Christ, to consider who is Jesus, and to remind us that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And he wants us to evaluate our relationship with him. This is why I've written, he's told us. This is what you ought to do with it. He wants us to believe. To believe. And so if you are here this morning and you know that you're a sinner who's under the just condemnation of God because of your sin, there's hope. There's life-giving hope. Jesus lived the life that you have failed to live, and he's died the death that you deserve. He's borne in his body the consequences of your sin, and he will forgive you of your sin and reconcile you to God if you'll simply turn from your sin to belief in him. There's no work we must do. There's no work we can do that can deal with our sin problem. Instead, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our only hope. And he's a completely sufficient hope because he's done all the work. And so if you will turn for your sin and believe that Jesus is God's Son who came into the world to be your Savior, the promise is salvation. Trust that his death paid the penalty for your sin. Know that he rose again from the grave 3 days later. Listen to the words of Christ. I quote from John 6, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in me should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can be free from your burden of sin. And you can do it right where you sit, right here, right now. If you believe, you're saved. And you can confess your sin in the quiet of your heart where you sit right now and know for certain that you are right with God. If you've got questions about what that means or want to tell somebody, you're welcome to come grab me after service or grab the person sitting next to you in the chair. They'd love to introduce you to their Savior. And secondly, I recognize you're here, most of you, because you believe. And John's message is for us. John's desire is that we continue in the faith until Christ returns. And so our desire as his people should be to experience his life to the fullest by abiding in him. I don't want to be negative all the time, but man, I am watching. Satan is just using our current context to create spiritual paralysis in his people. And when the church should be shining with joy and hope and peace and freedom, we're struggling. And that's okay. God's grace is sufficient to cover that. I don't want to beat us up, but I do want to point us to Christ. Because this is our opportunity to shine. This is the opportunity to run around with hope and joy emanating from us. And for the world to see that and say, what is different about you? Because I want that. Christ died to set us free. He's given us his peace. It should not be invisible in our lives. He's given us his joy. It should be emanating from us. He's placed his Spirit within us as a guide. Don't quench the Spirit's leading in your life by ignoring it, by refusing to obey it, by hardening yourself against it with sin. We have the Word of God in the Bible by which God will feed our souls and guide our steps if we'll just open it up and read. John called us to abide in Christ. And when we do, when we walk by faith and not by sight, we know that freedom. We know that joy. We know that peace. Christ died to set us free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So let us live, brothers and sisters. Let us go into this week with an eternal perspective, knowing that Christ has prevailed over sin and Satan and death. And God desires to use us to bear much fruit for His glory and to advance His kingdom. It is the joy and the comfort of His people that we are His and He is mine. And so my humble plea to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is that you will keep on believing. Keep on following. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify Christ in all that you do. God, help us. That is our desire. As we look on Christ crucified and risen from the dead, our desire is to walk in obedience to you. Will you help us to be faithful? Will you fill us with your joy? Will you grant us your peace? Will you give us a boldness to open our mouths and to share the reason for the hope that is within us? Forgive us for when we fail. Thank you that the grace of Christ is sufficient to cover those sins and that He has already paid their penalty on the cross. We believe. We do indeed believe. Help us in our times of unbelief, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.